Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious word. We thank you for who you are, that you are the Almighty God, the creator of all the entire universe and everything that exists. Yet as great and mighty as you are, out of love, not only did you create people, but you desired relationship and to bless them. And even when we turned our backs on you, you sent your son Jesus that we could know forgiveness of sins and that relationship restored with you. Lord, as we look through, continue with the book of Malachi, we pray that you would challenge us, particularly with regards to our relationship with you. We've seen how this is a book which confronts people who have become quite apathetic, wondering whether or not it's even worthwhile following after you. And Lord, if that is the condition of our heart, we pray that you would encourage us and challenge us through your word. Lord, you are great, and we pray that we might see your greatness as we study your word, and we might see your greatness as we live in relationship with you. So teach us, correct us, encourage us, and build us up to be more like your Son. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine you bought yourself a classic car. Now, I'm not going to divide the church into say whether it's a Holden or a Ford. You can picture whatever car you like. And you decide, this is going to be a fantastic opportunity. I've got a friend, I've decided to go with a hypothetical name, a friend, Barry, who loves cars. This is going to be a wonderful project. We're going to make this car everything I'd ever dreamed it would be. And my friend Barry is going to help along. It's going to be a great time of fellowship. This is going to be perfect. But it's your dream car. You know, you've got all these wonderful ideas, what you want it to look like. It's going to be absolutely pristine. It's going to be in every magazine that you can find. You're going to take it down to the Summer Nats if you're that way inclined. And you're really looking forward to working with Barry. But not long into the project, you realise that Barry has a very different idea of quality workmanship than you do. This is something that you had your heart set upon. It was your pride and joy. And Barry doesn't share that same idea as what is quality work. However, you think, Barry's got his own spray booth. Barry has got a car which he's painted himself. It is absolutely perfect. I can give Barry the job of doing the paintwork. Imagine the shock when that car comes back from Barry and he's just decided, I've got some leftover fence paint, a bit of Mission Brown. I've got a roller. It's quicker to do it that way. I'll just put the paint in the roller and just put it on Mission Brown with some roller. And I did actually grow up with someone who had painted his car with a roller, but he didn't cherish his car to any extent. Imagine the questions you'd be asking. You've put in all this effort into your car. Your car looks pristine. Why have you given me your fence paint with a roller? Now, Barry's like, oh, it costs a lot of money to buy the proper paints. Now, it takes a lot more time to do or probably do all these coats and the clear coats, whatever else. That'll do. It covers it up. It covers up all the bits that were there beforehand. That'll do. Imagine that. Here's your pride and joy, and you've allowed someone to be involved in it, and they just go, oh, that'll do. That attitude of that'll do basically says, as long as you achieve the basics, it's good enough. As long as it serves some form of purpose, it's good enough. In that scenario, would you say that Barry valued his friend's car? No, not particularly. That's what that'll do says. It says, this thing is of very little value to me. Last week we began a new series in the book of Malachi. The setting was the people have returned to the land. The temple's been rebuilt. They've been there for 60 to 70 years and not a great deal has happened. When God's presence had previously left the temple, they were waiting for his presence to return. That still hasn't happened. And the people are becoming complacent. They're starting to ask, is there any point in serving this God? Is there any reason why I should be in relationship with him? Has he forgotten us? We said last week it's a very relevant book for us today. Now, as we await the return of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all of his promise, we too are living sort of in an in-between time. And I hope that during this in-between time, when God might be doing what some might consider to be smaller things, that we do not become bored as we await the wonderful fulfillment of all of his promises. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1, where God has said to the people, I have loved you. And much to the shock, you see, God give the answer of the people saying, how have you loved us? Can you imagine? The people have questioned God, have you actually done anything to show that you love us? What have you done? Prove it. Show us. And God's response was not Jacob Esau's brother? Both entirely from the same family, same genetics, yet I have chosen to set my love and affection on one. He says, that is my answer of how I have loved you. Before you've even done a single thing, I have chosen to invest my love into you. It's not because of what you've done or because you were better or you deserved it. I have chosen to love you. It's still God's good answer today. In Ephesians 1:4, it says, he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. But as we look at today's passage, we'll see that it's not just the everyday people who have become bored and apathetic towards God. Even the religious leaders, even the people who are supposed to facilitate people in worshipping God in fullness and in truth, had become bored and apathetic. The founding charge that God gives them in verse 6 is, where is the honour and fear that is due to me? But it's more than the priests just not maybe honouring him or fearing him to the extent which they could. God uses even stronger language than that. He says, why have you despised me? Can you imagine that, hearing that as a priest? Here you are supposed to be representing God to the people and people to God. And God says, why have you despised me? You'd think you'd take that as a bit of a rebuke. You'd think, hang on. My job is to represent the greatness of God, and here you are asking, saying that I'm despising you. You think, well, is this true? I better investigate it. But the majority of this passage, we see the pride of the religious leaders who basically want to justify themselves and refuse to listen to the word of God. From that founding charge of why haven't you honored me and feared me, we work through. We'll see the evidence, the effects of spiritual apathy. Hopefully, that will come with a result of a renewed passion for him. I did say last week that if you are someone who is struggling spiritually, Malachi is a fantastic book. Because you can identify with the people and you see the way in which they have become quietly bored with God. So let's begin with this foundational charge that God brings against them there in verse 6. A son honours his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where's my honour? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. Now God starts with a premise that they agree with, that sons honour fathers, slaves fear their masters. It was acceptable in the time in which they were writing, they were values which they upheld. The idea that a son is to honour his father, we see that there in the fifth of the Ten Commandments, which is also pointed out in the New Testament. It's the first of the commandments given with a promise of blessing associated with it. So even during a time when their religious life is going downhill in a pretty strong way, these were things the people were still upholding. There was no way they would question them. There's no way a son would have refused to honour his father. There's no way a slave would have refused to fear his master. Nobody dared do that. As they read those words, they would be saying, of course they do. That's how things should be. That's right. Now, in God's dealings with Israel, he has revealed himself as both a father and a master. Like in the Exodus account in chapter 4, when Moses comes before Pharaoh, God says, "You tell him that Israel is my firstborn son." Or Hosea 11:1 says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So there is that son and father relationship. God is their father. But also picked up in Jeremiah 3:14, to a people who have fallen away, the Lord says, "Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master." So when God begins by saying, "If I am a father," or "If I am a master," he's not saying, "Maybe I am, maybe I'm not." But he's saying, "Because this is who I am, where is the honor that is due to me? You already understand that sons should do so to their fathers, slaves to their masters. You do it to your human relationships. Why won't you do it to the Almighty God?" And he's speaking to the religious leaders. You'll do it to your fathers, do it to the masters, and some of them aren't even worthy of it. But you refuse to honour and fear me, says the Lord. That's the primary concern he has. The religious leaders have no interest in God. It's not going to do much for the people, is it? If the people are supposed to be representing God, think, "Oh, he's not really worth worrying about." It's not just minor. God says, "You are despising my name." Now, it's not that they just don't like the way his name sounds or how it's pronounced. But in those times, someone's name was characteristic of all of their character, all of who they were, all of their identity. So by failing to give God the honour and fear that he's due, he's basically saying, "You have despised me." What hope is there going to be for the people if the leaders themselves don't honour God? Because whether you like it or not, leaders lead. Whether you choose to or not, if you're in a position of leadership, people will follow you and they will follow your example. Whether that follow you into good things or follow you into bad things. And so for myself, Samuel and Ray, this is a difficult passage. It reminds us of the call that we have on our life, but also that we are to be living lives that are worth following. Here the priests are called to represent God to the people and people to the God. And what they're representing of God to the people is that this God isn't really worth your time. He's not worth honour. And if that's the attitude coming down from the leaders, then it's no surprise the rest of the people are very apathetic in their relationship with God. It's a sobering warning both to the priests of his time, but also to today's church leaders. It's often given as a word of advice to anyone in leadership. Do not expect the spiritual lives of the people in your church to exceed your own. As in, the leadership and the life that you live will be the bar which you set for the people who are in your church. It's a confronting, it's a challenging thing for all of us who are in positions of leadership. It's no surprise then why James says not many of you should desire to become teachers, because you know that we who teach will be judged with much greater strictness. Now, some of you might think, "Whew, lucky me, I'm not a teacher, I'm not a leader, this doesn't apply to me." But I'll put it to you that when you read through passages that speak of elders or whatever else, they are values that God wants in his leaders, because they're values he wants in all of his people. Because he wants people to have those characteristics. In the same point, if you're a son or you're a daughter and you don't honour your father, then most likely it's going to carry over. You're not going to have issues honouring your heavenly father. Or on the other hand, if you're a father who doesn't win the honour of their children, then potentially you may be teaching them not to honour their heavenly father as well. Last week we saw the first sign of backsliding is that questioning of God and his love. This week we see the second thing that is shown here is a failure to honour God. Now when you read through that famous passage in Romans chapter 1 when it speaks about all have ability to know God, it says, yet even though they knew God, they did not honour him as God and give him thanks. This is supposed to characterise the sinful people, to fail to honour God, yet this is characteristic of the religious leaders during the time of Malachi. You'd think they'd be mortified to be confronted with such truths, but they're very keen to stick up and defend themselves. The rest of the passage is the priests justifying themselves, despite all of the evidence, and God showing them the consequences of their attitudes, both for Israel and for the rest of the nations. So in response to the accusation they have despised the name of the Lord, this is what they say. You say, how have we despised your name? In other words, I don't care what you say, show me. What have I done wrong? I don't think I've done anything wrong. And as we read through the passage, what we see is the priests are basically giving whatever they don't want, whatever's left over, that's what they're giving to God. There's no desire for him. There's going through the motion, doing the absolute bare minimum, that'll do. Because in their presentation, God isn't worthy of their honour. They're saying, this is good enough for God. To think they actually dare to give the trash, the stuff they don't even want, the injured animals, the lame, the blind, and then ask the question, how have we despised you? Imagine if I just got up out of bed, 5 to 10, in the car in the drive here, I scribbled a few notes and I said, that's the entirety that I thought was worth of a sermon preparation this morning. What would you think that I thought of God in doing that? To the God who has previously revealed himself as the one who has chosen them in love, they are saying, what's wrong with us giving you these things? What's wrong with us just giving you the stuff that we don't want? It's almost like they're asking, why should we bother giving you anything better? It's a pretty confronting thing to think that religious leaders asking these questions, justifying themselves. God's answer was to them by bringing polluted food. Because offerings were supposed to be the best of the best. It was supposed to be a sign of the value that they placed on God, of his perfection and of his holiness. That there was a cost involved in securing the atonement for their sins. What they're doing is exactly the opposite of what was prescribed in the law. We see there in Leviticus, God says, speak to Aaron and his sons and all the people of Israel and say to them, when anyone of the house of Israel or of the sojourners in Israel presents a burnt offering as his offering for any of their vows or freewill offerings that they will offer to the Lord, it is to be accepted for you. If it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish, of the bulls or of the sheep or of the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow as a freewill offering from the herd or from the flock, to be accepted it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or give him to the Lord as food offering on the altar. There's two things it says there. One, it's very clear the priests who would have read these words have been told, this is not what you bring before God. There was no doubt that they knew what they should or shouldn't be doing. But the second thing you see there is God basically says, if you bring this other stuff, it will not be accepted. So not only are they being lazy and bringing what they don't want, it's not actually achieving the purpose that they wanted to achieve. So it's both offensive and ineffective. Now, it's not that the Almighty God somehow needs these animals, like he needs some food or he needs to have some pets. But he needs to be seen that he's valued from his people, that he needs to be honoured. Now, you could say, well, easy up on the priests. It's not the priests who are bringing all the animals. Look, the people are bringing the animals along. They're not responsible for what they bring along. But God addresses the religious leaders saying, you are the ones who are allowing them to think that this is acceptable, to bring your leftover worthless things to him as your offering. You're encouraging them to think that this God is not worth bringing your best. So he places the responsibility on the priests who are involved in the process and who happily allow the people to be apathetic towards God as well. By permitting it, you said to the people, it doesn't matter how you worship God as long as you do something. I like the way God responds to them in verse 9. It says, try offering that to your governor. Imagine that. Here they are still under the Persians, under the governor. They would no way ever consider bringing the worst of their animals, their injured, the blind and the lame, to them. Nor would the governor accept them. So why are you offering to God what a human leader would never, ever accept? They've totally lost all appreciation for the greatness of God. And my experience is any time that you fail to appreciate the greatness of God, you will settle for and be satisfied for something far, far less. Or you'll deem something else more worthy of your time and your affection. One expression you'll see throughout this passage, the expression, I am the Lord of hosts, 8 times in this small little passage. Can mean the Lord of armies, the Lord of angels, or the Lord of stars. Showing that this is the Almighty God, the one who commands all of the armies of the world, the one who's in control of all of his creation. And this is the one that you bring things that would be unacceptable in the sight of your human rulers. As Christian leaders, part of our job is to point people to see and savour the worth and the greatness of our God. That people might worship him, they might value him, they might have infinite greatness and thankfulness for all he is and all he's done. And any leadership role or any ministry role or anything you do within the church should reflect the value you have of God. One picture I like, the image of when David had sinned when he called for a census. And God was going to send a plague. And he says, David, if you go to this place and you build an altar, I will withhold the plague. David arrives on the site of the guy's house and he says, I'm going to buy your threshing floor and I'm going to build an altar. And the bloke says to him, you can have it. And David's response was this. But the king said to Araunah, that's how I'm going to pronounce it, he's not here to correct me. No, but I will buy it from you at a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. What it says is, my worship of God needs to cost because my God is valuable, my God is worthy. I don't just want something that's quick and easy. Any worship that values and honours God will come at cost. The value of our offering will be measured by the cost to the offerer. Now you often hear about these people, well, and this is not the only form of offering, but to use the example of money, you often hear about people giving this massive amount of money to a charity. And to them, to our equivalent, it might be this similar to us putting a 5-cent piece in it because it's such a small amount of their wealth. We see that picture there in the Gospels of the widow who just drops in 1 coin and how precious that was because she gave something that was at cost because of the value that she placed upon her God. And if you want a good illustration of what worship is about, often the first use of any term in the Bible is a good place to see to set the tone. And just to throw in a trivia question, who knows the first use of the word worship in the Bible? There's no door prizes, there's no meat tray or anything, so... Genesis 22:5-6. This is when Abraham had been asked by God to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And we see Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." When he says he's going to worship, he's going up the hill with his son, thinking he's going to sacrifice his son. He says, "We are going to worship." There's someone who knows the value of God and understands that he is worthy of being worshipped at whatever cost. And just in case you don't know the story, he's going all the way through it, and God provides a ram in the thicket, and a substitute was provided, so God didn't actually make him sacrifice his son. But true value, true worship values God above all other things. It's a big contrast, isn't it? The value that Abraham placed on worship, the cost that he was willing to expend to worship God, as opposed to these priests offering blind and diseased animals. It's a despising of the greatness of God. But there's more than just being offensive. It is a worthless practice. God's response to these offerings is this in verse 9. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, he will show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, do you honestly think that you bringing your leftovers, you bringing your junk that you don't want to me, do you think that's going to be acceptable in my sight, says God? The stuff that you know that he has forbidden, is that how you worship an almighty God? You think as long as you go through the motions, God's somehow going to be pleased? In the book of Isaiah, we see God confronting what he thinks of worship that is done that is completely void of heart. He says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs and of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen, because your hands are full of blood." Some of the things that were designed to worship God with, God says, if you bring those to me without any sense of honour and awe for me, he says, I hate them, I don't want them. God doesn't want religious activity like tick and box, do this, do this, do this. God wants your heart. He wants your devotion, he wants your adoration. So if you think by turning up today, God's impressed that you turned up. He doesn't want your actions. He's not ticking a box that, oh, you got your 50%. He wants you. Look what he says through Malachi in verse 10. "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." He says to the priest, "I wish one of you guys would shut up the temple completely. I wish this place didn't even exist if this is what you're going to bring to me." He says it's more offensive to bring heartless worship than to have the whole temple completely closed. And it's no different today. God would rather have a whole pile of churches closed than to have people feel like they're going through the motions, pleasing God, doing certain things. People singing songs they don't mean. People praying prayers just because they've heard someone else say similar words. bringing only prayer points for things that they want God to do in response to them having no interest in him otherwise. People sitting in pews looking at their watch wondering, oh, I wonder how long today's going to go. This might interfere with my social life or my plans for the afternoon. God says empty religious actions are a complete waste of time, in vain, and they are offensive and they are despising him. That's how God feels when we pretend we're doing all the right things, yet we have no interest in him whatsoever. Remember, he's addressing the priests of Israel, God's chosen people. But look at the contrast, verses 11 to 14. Firstly, with the priests of Israel in verses 12 to 14. You profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food may be despised. But you say, what weariness is this? And you snorted it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or is sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has made a male, who has a male in his flock and vows it, yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. This is the priest. You profane and you despise me in your actions. But on top of that, he says, you find it a burden. Can you imagine that? The people who are supposed to lead people to the worship of God think it's actually a burden. Like, it's a real chore, it's a real drag to be able to worship the Almighty God who has chosen them by setting his love and affection upon them and desire to bless them. And they find him a burden. Additionally, it says, you snort at it, or a term we'd probably use today, you turn your nose up at me. It's not just the role or the practices that they're wearied of. On the whole, they have become bored with God. What a drag it is to serve God, they say. It's the same charge given to the people in Isaiah in 43, that they are being wearied of God, and also in Micah 6:3. I prefer the perspective of D.L. Moody, who wrote these things. He said, I may become weary in the work, but never weary of the work. In other words, he saw the greatness of God. He said, this is worth toiling for. We saw that in Colossians. Paul says, I agonize, I give all I have, that I might present all people mature in Christ. Paul would have been very tired, but he never got tired and bored of God. The priests of Israel had become bored both with God and his blessings. Have you? Have we become bored with God? It seems a silly question, but it's often one that we need to investigate. Has the thought that the Son of God has died in your place, that he's given you his indwelling spirit, he's given us every spiritual blessing, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that he has promised an eternity with him where we will struggle with sin or death or pain no more, that this God, the Almighty One, has chosen to set us apart before the foundation of the world? Are we bored with that? It's a sad thing to think that people chosen by God's grace could get bored and actually despise God. But then on the other hand, we see a contrast in verses 11 and 14. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Then in verse 14, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared amongst the nations. Remember what was said about the priest back in verse 6? They despised his name. The religious leaders of God's chosen people at this point in time were despising his name. And God says, I am a great king. And you know what? My name will be honored by all nations. That would have been hard for the priest to hear that. Here they were thinking that they're God's special chosen people and he was the Gentiles around. And God says, you know what? You guys are dishonouring me and I'm going to be honoured by all the nations around you. Not just that, but in all nations, including he's still working amongst the people of Israel. The fact that the religious leaders have turned from God doesn't mean that God's work in the world was coming to an end. No, God is a great king and he will make himself known. In the coming of Christ, we see him how he draws people from all nations to himself. Now, some have mistakenly looked at verse 11, seeing these words speaking about, in every place, incense offered, offerings were brought to my name, a pure offering, as some sort of universal idea that all religions are somehow worshipping the same God. That's certainly not what is being said here. But he was envisioning a time when people from all lands of the world would come to and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. God's great name is great amongst the nations as the gospel spreads and the church is being built. But what a rebuke to the Israelites and to their religious leaders to say, you have despised me. And the nations will be a people who will honour me. I've said multiple times, Malachi is very much a message for our time. This idea that if God is a father, if God is a master, where is the honour? We see people all the way around the world claiming the name of Jesus Christ, and that to them might just mean they turn up to church on Christmas and Easter, and that's the only time they ever give him a single thought. Certainly we live at a time beyond sacrificial offerings, where we know that Jesus was the final offering who paid the price for sin once and for all. But in Romans 15:16, Paul speaks of our life as being our offering. What are we offering in our life and our response to God? Does it show his greatness and his value and his worth? Because likewise, 1 Peter tells us that we are a royal priesthood. All that we are doing is representing the God that we serve to people. Are we encouraging people to value him, to esteem him, to see his greatness? Are we saying this is a God that you can do whatever you like and that's good enough? In response to the grace of God shown to us, does our life as our offering bring him the honour and fear that he's due? Or does it look very similar to the priests in Malachi's time? Does our worship show his worthship? Does there something about the way in which we worship and the way in which we invest in the things of God show that this is important? This is something we value. This is something we put before all things. Or is it something that once we've done everything we want to do, after we've pursued everything we want to pursue, whatever's left, we give that to God. He can fit in around the rest of our schedule. Do we give God our best? Do we give God what is worthy? Like when we think about our time and we say, oh, I didn't have time for God this week. What did we have time for? And I think we'll find that the things that we found we had time for weren't really all that important. Chasing Pokemons wasn't important. There's none in here as far as I'm aware. So you can put your phones away. But it's funny the things that we get done in a week when we say we've got no time for God. The thing is we've valued something else more than we've valued him. What about in our priorities? In the way we use our money? The way in which we serve in the church or serve in other various things? Do we give God our best or do we just think, well, I've got this little bit left over. God, this is my offering to you. If what we give to God costs us little, it shows us that we value him little. What God has said through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 66, verse 2 is this. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's what it looks like to honour and fear God. To be humble, that is, to not think greatly of ourselves, but to think greatly of him. To be contrite, to not think, to actually think how unworthy we are before him, and trembles at his word. That what we see and we read in his word, we say, this is the word from the Almighty God to me. This is what I want. This is what I'll do. That we would see his greatness. And out of complete awe and adoration, we would place him first in all things. That as we come across things in his word, we would not find anything in his word to be burdensome, but it would be a delight to love him, to love his word, to love his people, to take delight in him and his greatness. Now, the difficult thing is we can find ourselves in that position where things have gone a bit dim. And we read a passage like this and we think, well, what hope is there? I've got no desire to do it. I often say it's a lot like exercise. If you've gone through a period of time where you haven't exercised for ages and then you do it the first time, is it enjoyable? I've had many great spews on bike rides when I haven't been riding the bike for ages. And you'll find it's the same thing. When you start getting back into God's word in prayer, if you haven't for a while, you may find that it's not easy at the beginning. But out of the worthiness of his greatness, you will do it. And eventually you'll see the joy of knowing him. You'll see the joy of that. Let us bring to him what he is worthy of. That it not be like Barry, where we just bring before God a that'll do attitude. That we'll give him our best. That we'll proclaim his greatness, and in by doing so, we'll encourage others to see his greatness also. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have in so many ways chosen many more things before you in our weeks. We may have even found ourselves drifting even throughout this small period of time together, thinking about everything else that we might do this afternoon or throughout the week. Lord, we intellectually know your greatness. Stir within our heart a desire that wants to see you honoured in a way in which you are worthy. And not just when people are looking, we've seen how much you dislike pretend, going through the motions religion. But Lord, may everything we do, even when there's nobody around, reflect the value and the greatness that we place upon you. Put a fire in our heart, particularly those of us who may be going through a time where we just don't feel like pursuing after you. May you kindle something within us, remind us of your faithfulness in the past and your promise and all that you've done, that we might draw near to you, that we might take delight in enjoying and rejoicing with you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.